Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians in the Pew Bibles. You can find that on page 964. 2 Corinthians, and we'll begin today with an overview of the book of 2 Corinthians, and then next week begin in earnest a about 3-month journey through the book together. So as you're turning there, I wanted to say thank you for the time that we had last week. It was a great time to celebrate the goodness of God in allowing the church body that's called Grace Heritage Church to survive 10 years, and we pray for God's mercy to extend that life another decade and decades into the future. I received a snappy shirt as a gift, and I forgot to send Stan the memo to wear his so that it can be like the staff uniform of the day. But I'm grateful for your gifts and kindness and for words of encouragement. And, you know, we know that we're not everything that we need to be, particularly as elders and deacons. We desperately need God's provision and help for the days to come. But we understand that's the only reason we're here to start with. And so we are confident that God will continue to provide for us in the days to come. this past week, on Friday night, I guess, Brian and Brooke Waldrop invited us to come out to their house to eat. And so we loaded up into the car. And just before we went, I had put their address into the GPS because I had no idea where their house was. And they live kind of a drive away from here. And so put the address in the GPS. The only problem was I was in my house and the little GPS couldn't find a satellite. And so it had absolutely no idea where it was or where we were trying to go. Until we got outside and the GPS was able to kind of reorient itself by communicating with the satellite and figure out where it was, you know, on the earth, we had no way of knowing where to go. Now, I could have made something up. I had an idea. They live that way. And it's about that way, isn't it? It's kind of, yeah. They live that way. And I could have started driving that way and sort of tried to make it up as I go because I had a sense. I know they live in Valley and they live, you know, kind of to the right of the interstate. So I could have driven up the interstate a ways and said, this feels like a good space. I like this exit. I'm going to get off here. And I've heard them say that they have some land, and so that's a subdivision. It's probably not there. There's land. Let's drive toward that. You know, we could have done that, and I would have never found their house. In a million years, I wouldn't have found their house. I almost didn't find it with the GPS. You know, because I put the wrong address in. If you go to their house, it's 1100, not 110. Highway or County Road 360. Now, no one would have ever come up with the idea of Christianity. No human being in their wildest dreams would have been able to come up with this way or this idea, this concept of getting to God and of being reconciled to God. And because that's true, people have had their GPS all goofed up for years in history, all through the history of the church. People have a tendency to start to veer off and think, well, that looks like a good way to go to get to God. I know it's kind of in that direction. I think we'll just go that way. And then what seems good to me, we'll do. And so for all of the history of the church, we've had to have the reorienting direction of the Scriptures to help us so that we don't come up with our own versions or ideas. And Paul's writing with a particularly intense passion about the gospel to the church at Corinth. Now, he's writing to clarify some things for them in their direction and to call them back to center. They needed to be reoriented so that they would know and understand who they were in relationship to God and how they were supposed to walk in their journey toward Him, where they were headed as followers of Jesus Christ, and what that journey is to look like is kind of what the book is about. It gives us a check on things that we believe about Christianity, and it helps us to move consistently in an accurate direction. Mark Dever says, we live in a culture that's impatient. We tend to love appearances without considering the reality that generates them. Now, if you get that sentence, you may get a lot of what you need for the day. We tend to look at appearances. We love the appearance of movement and progress. We love activity. We love things that have the aroma of success about them. And we can tend to fall in love with things that appear to be good without considering the reality that produces those appearances. So as we look to 2 Corinthians to reorient our thinking about Christianity, we're guarding ourselves against looking down the road or across the country or anywhere else at what looks to be productive and what seems to be, you know, producing results and what seems to be generating lots of enthusiasm, because oftentimes appearances can be deceiving. What looks like progress is only pragmatism, and what often appears to be success has been orchestrated by man and not by God. And well-meaning people who genuinely desire good things can often be carried away by zeal without knowledge that's shaped by God's Word. And so all of us from time to time need this reorienting work applied to our hearts. Corinth was a city of incredible strategic importance in terms of its placement geographically. It was on an isthmus. That's a great word, isn't it? Isthmus. It's on an isthmus that separated two significant bodies of water, and shipping traffic would go from parts of the world through this across this isthmus. They actually built significant seaports on both sides and made ways of transporting goods across so that they could cut off a longer and more dangerous journey. It was also an important trade route going north and south over land. And so it was a crossroads of culture and of trade and of learning and of sin. And Paul saw it as a strategic place in the world and went there in the early AD 50s to plant a church. Sometime later, he got some word back from folks who had visited the church at Corinth that there were some significant divisions that were going on and some unbelievable sexual immorality. And so Paul wrote them a letter, and that's our letter, 1 Corinthians. Later, sometime after writing that letter, he still heard that some things were not being corrected, that their course was still not very accurate, and so he went to visit them. And during that visit, Paul tried to correct some of the issues that were going on, but failed miserably. In fact, he, rather than stirring up obedience, he sort of stirred up antagonism against himself by the things that he said and the way that he said them. And so later on, Paul wrote what he calls in 2 Corinthians a severe letter, a very sharp letter of criticism to them. It's one that we don't have, but he talks about it a good bit in 2 Corinthians. And so we know that he wrote to them, and by the mercy of God, it appears that the severe letter had its intended results. It produced in the people in Corinth what he describes in chapter 7 as repentance, a godly repentance that resulted in life, and that it produced in them a zeal and a longing for godliness. It produced in them a reaction to sin and a punishment that was called for when people were sinning without repentance and so forth. And so it was an encouraging result that came from the severe letter. And so now he writes 2 Corinthians, which is a letter that is mixed with encouragement because of the positive things that are going on in Corinth, and still at the same time some sadness and sorrow over the things that are happening there. If Romans is Paul's carefully thought out, well-organized, divinely inspired systematic theology for the Christian life, 2 Corinthians is Paul's personal diary published for the public to read. It is a mixture of emotions and passions. He He rejoices over their obedience, and he expresses to them his confidence that they'll keep following after God in obedience. But he also expresses his deep sorrow. He is wounded by them in the way that they've responded to him, and that their affections have been withdrawn from him. Paul deals in a significant portion of the book with a defense of his ministry. And you can find in chapters 1 through 7 a defense of his apostolic ministry, and then in chapters 10 through 13 another stronger and more sharply worded defense. So Paul is responding to criticisms that are being levied against him by some teachers who have come into town, and the fact that some or many people in the Corinthian church have taken those things up to believe them. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians to call them to reorient their hearts in at least four ways. He calls them to think differently in terms of suffering, of what real strength is, of their standing before God, and then also someday. Now, what I mean by that is the future, but future doesn't start with S, and I wanted to give you four S words. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about their heart relationship to Christianity and the way they think about suffering. He calls them to reorient their hearts to suffering. And so that's the first thing that I'd like for us to think about. And if you have your Bibles open and you're looking there at 2 Corinthians, we're going to be kind of flipping about from place to place in 2 Corinthians as we go along. But I'll probably just mention more texts than we actually read. So first of all, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls them and us to reorient our hearts in terms of suffering, to understand that suffering connects us with Christ. Suffering helps us to identify with Christ, who has also suffered. Now, let's think about the false teachers, the people who had come to Corinth and sort of stirred up some trouble that Paul was responding to. They came to town as experts. You call a resume in the academic world, you call it a CV, right? Their CV was impressive. They had tons of credentials. They had all kinds of letters of recommendations. Their speech was skilled and lofty. They knew all of the rhetorical techniques of the day. And for a fee, they would teach anyone. And so these guys had come to town with their message about the gospel. They called themselves apostles. Now, what does the word or the title apostle mean? It means one who is sent. And so one of the questions that needs to form in our minds as these guys came into Corinth and started teaching and called themselves apostles, we need to say, by whom were they sent and who did they represent? If they're apostles, who sent them? And if they're apostles, who do they represent? And we want to let that be formed as we think about those guys and working through this book together. Now, Paul, on the other hand, had no kind of real credentials. He had no letters of recommendation. He was just a guy who came to town passionate about the message that God had communicated to him and the way God, through Christ, had transformed his life, and he wanted to tell people about it. And so Paul came to town, began teaching and sharing the gospel in the churches and in the synagogues, and planted a church. Now, in comparison to these other leaders, they were accepted because they seemed to know exactly what they were doing. They had about them a sense of credibility and expertise and authority in the way they spoke and in the way they carried themselves. And one of their complaints directed toward the Apostle Paul was that he suffered so much, that his life experience was a lowly one, that it was one fraught with difficulties and challenges and dangers and sicknesses and people trying to stone him and leaders putting him in jail and just being shipwrecked and left out in the deep and sorrows and hardships of all kinds of things like that. And so these guys were saying, remember Moses? Remember when Moses had been with God and how when he came down from the mountain in the presence of the people, his face shone with the glory of God? Well, if Paul has really been with Christ like he claims, where's his glory? Where's his reflection of strength and authority? Where's his reflection that God is taking care of him by keeping him healthy and prospering him in the things of this world? If Paul's really been with Christ, where's his glory? And so they were attacking him, his apostleship and his message by bringing those kinds of things up. And Paul, indeed, in this letter, catalogs his sufferings. We will look now, look at chapter 4, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Spoiler. That's a spoiler alert, okay? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. He does another catalog in chapter 6, but then the primary one is in chapter 11. Turn there with me. Chapter 11, verse 23. And you can see him responding to the complaint here in verse 23. And I want you to back up just into the end part of verse 21 as he talks about boasting. These men, the false teachers, the ones that Paul calls super apostles, had come to town and they were boasting of their accomplishments, boasting of their strength, boasting of their understanding, boasting of the letters of recommendation they had. And Paul said, I'll boast. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. And on he goes. And Paul says, you know, I know that the issue here is that these guys are saying, look at all that we've accomplished. Look at who we are. And Paul says, well, even though it makes me sound like a madman, I'm going to boast. But here's my boasting. It's in the very thing that they're criticizing me about. Oh, you think I've suffered? Let me tell you how I've suffered. Let me tell you the things that have been going on that I've experienced. And so think me mad if you will, but this is my ground of boasting. And then he ties it together in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. So on over to chapter 12 and find verse 7 if you will. So to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he calls the Corinthian people who have been listening to the message, the boasting of these false teachers, to realize that their boasting is in an empty place, and that his sufferings and weaknesses, which they've been making fun of, don't undermine his message and his ministry. It vindicates it, because all the things that are accomplished through Paul's ministry can't be attributed to anything in Paul, only to Christ. So as we're thinking about who Paul is and what he's like, his life encouragement to us is not to say, man, I wish I could be a great preacher like Paul, because he wasn't. But he had a great God about whom he preached. It wasn't that Paul was super brave in the face of conflict. He wasn't. He didn't like it. In fact, some have wondered if that's why his visit to Corinth failed so miserably, because he just didn't conflict with people very well. He was timid. His speech was not very impressive. He was short and bald. He was kind of ugly. You know, and I connect with Paul more and more and more as I read about him. But the effect that we see as a result of Paul's ministry is not because of him. And that's why he catalogs these things for us. In short, the sufferings Paul faced reflect the life and ministry and the sufferings of Jesus. It's calling people not to Paul-ness, if you will, but to looking to Christ, who also suffered and died and was mocked and who was rejected and who was considered not attractive and whose message was set aside as unworthy of being listened to and who was mocked and spit upon and portrayed as a donkey later on in art when he was crucified on a cross as one under a curse. Paul's life is just reflecting the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And our weakness, understand, discloses the glory of God. It lets the glory of God shine forth to the world around us. One author has said that doing God's will in a sinful world where a spiritual warfare rages inevitably incurs suffering of one kind or another. And so I want to expand on this just a tiny bit by reminding you that our suffering is not just the kind that Paul experienced, but it is the boring down in faithfulness in the mundane things of life that we go through day by day. It's being the faithful husband or wife or parent or child or workman in the workplace. It's faithfully sharing the gospel. It's getting up early when you're tired to read the Bible. It's the daily stuff of life that we're saying, I can't accomplish this. I can't do it. I can't perform this way. And recognizing that we can't, looking to Christ to strengthen us to follow after Him. And so it's not a suffering that's limited just to apostles, but it's one that involves all of us. Now, as the people looked at these false teachers, and they saw their strength, and they saw how smart they were, and they saw how credentialed they were, you can sympathize with their temptation to go, well, maybe Paul's not all that great. Maybe we do need a leader like this. This guy could probably take... Paul was a good starting point, but this guy could really take us somewhere. And so Paul's writing against that, and he's saying to them and to us, who represents Christ more faithfully? The people who are boasting in themselves of their own strength, their slickness, their beauty, their skill, their abilities, or the one who is mocked and distressed and suffers? This whole thing re-educates us about what it means to be a Christian. Now, let's bring this into close-to-heart stuff for just a moment. How is your heart functioning in terms of thinking about the Christian life? In America, we don't face so much the difficulty of persecution when we try to live for Christ. I think that the scariest thing in America is our prosperity and our stuff and how we are taught and trained to position ourselves for recognition and for advancement and for gathering stuff to ourselves so that we can be comfortable. Everything about our culture conditions us to look for recognition, honor, and comfort. And so, how is your heart thinking about the way you live? How is your heart addressing, what's your heart pursuing, I guess, is the question. Have you ordered your life so that you get respect from others? Have you ordered your life so that people recognize you and exalt you? Have you ordered your life so that you're getting the things that you think you deserve or are required for your comfort? If you can spot and identify some of those kinds of things, then you can spot and identify the things that are keeping you from living by faith in Christ. There's a subtlety that's woven through all this that will take some time to work through. And when I say that, I'm not going, you know, I'm really smart. I figured something out here, and if you want to be as smart as me, you got to really think about this. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. I'm saying that even this week, as I've been preparing this, I've recognized in my own life the tendency to walk by sight and not by faith. To come out of a weekend celebration like last weekend and go, you know, things are going pretty well. There's money in the bank. And people are coming to our church. It's okay. And man, that sense needs to be put to death right now. Because our church is not still here because we have money in the bank. If you think that way, you're not walking by faith. Now, I want to quickly say, I am going to get to the next two, 3 points in this message, by the way. It's really weighted towards the first one. Don't despair. If you're going, wow, if this is point one, how long is it going to be to three and four? The others are going to go quickly. But we have got to reorient our hearts in the ways that we think about Christianity so that we're not captured by an idea that it, being a faithful Christian also includes people thinking well of me and me being happy and comfortable and prosperous. And that's the tendency in our culture today. You know, I was about to jump ahead, but let's just move ahead to the second thing. 2 Corinthians will reorient our heart in terms of suffering, but it'll also reorient our hearts in terms of strength. What strength really is. And quickly, I want to remind you of God's weakness. Now that may sound like an incredible theological blunder, but I think that what Paul is trying to communicate to us, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, he reminds us of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. The life of Christ was not one of expressing strength in terms that we understand typically in our humanity, but it was one of strength expressed through weakness. And there is a poem by Edward Shalito, I believe is how you pronounce his last name, and of four verses, and the fourth verse in particular expresses some of this. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds only God's wounds can speak, and not a god has wounds, but thou alone. God alone is the one who has been wounded and crushed and put to death for our redemption. And so in all the ways that people tend to think about God and what strength really is, He is the opposite. We tend to think about God in terms of the one who goes out and just crushes his opponents. And sometimes people just think about God in terms of being a really strong, really perfect them. This is what I think God would be like. And they project themselves on Him, only He's really strong and He's really perfect. And that's the misunderstanding of all of the strength that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. And a 17th century pastor, William Googe, expressed it this way: "When I look upon myself, I see nothing but emptiness and weakness. But when I look upon Christ, I see nothing but fullness and sufficiency." And so 2 Corinthians is going to call us to regularly stop looking to ourselves to make provision, to stop looking to ourselves as strong enough, to stop depending upon our own abilities, but to look to Christ to supply for us. And the argument of God to Auburn and Opelika and Valley and Phoenix City and Lynette and the places where you live, the argument of God to the place where you live is not prosperity and slickness and coolness and giftedness. The argument of God to those places and people is your life transformed by submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel obeyed and proclaimed. That's the message of God to the people around us. We reflect the glory of God in that as short and bald-headed and slow and stumpy and ungifted as we are, God is accomplishing things. He's transforming us and changing our lives. And so a different understanding of strength needs to be embraced. And then thirdly, 2 Corinthians reorients our hearts in terms of our standing before God. Write this down. Those of you who have a tendency to hear a message about suffering and then think, man, I need to suffer more. Suffering does not make you right with God. Jesus does. Suffering does not make you righteous. Jesus does. Suffering does not gain you favor with God. Jesus does. Suffering does not provide you anything in this life. Jesus does. Do you get the point? Our sufficiency, our standing before God is in Christ alone. Look to chapter 5 with me. Chapter 5, verses 16 and following. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, I know I've been preaching the gospel here for 10 years, and I know you've heard it a lot, but I know that I've heard conversations, I've heard language from some of your lips sometimes that say, boy, I just need to do more of this. And I want you to understand that, yes, we need obedience. I mean, that we want to be obedient, but it does not gain us anything from God. It always comes in, it is a response to God. And I don't want you to hear this message today and say, man, I'm going to go suffer like Paul. Paul never sought suffering. Paul never went out and said, you know what, I'm going to see if I can stir up a crowd. Maybe they'll stone me. Never. Paul never sought suffering. He never went looking for a beating. He never asked anybody to arrest him. It all came to him as he followed Christ. As he shared the gospel, as he preached, as he obeyed the word, suffering hunted him. And if God is pleased for you to suffer, it'll find you, friend. You don't need to go hunting it. And you absolutely must not look to it for your justification before God. You must not think about your sacrifice before God earning anything. Suffering is a pattern for us. It allows us to connect with Christ and to reflect glory to Christ, but it does not earn anything for us. It is not an end in itself. Our standing before God is in Christ alone. And then fourthly, 2 Corinthians reorients our hearts in terms of someday with God. And this is just there is an eschatological nature to the book. If you don't know that word, y'all learn it. It's cool. It rolls off the tongue properly, and it's a good way. The Bible talks about the end That's what eschatological means. There's an end times flavor to the book as it looks to what God has secured in Christ, who has been raised from the dead for our justification. And if you'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for just a second, to verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As you think about living out the Christian life, walking by faith instead of by sight, this applies to the way we build a church. Now, there are a lot of people who have gathered massive crowds across the country by doing a lot of things. But as they do the things that appeal the appearances and the ears, and they gather groups by those things, they create things that are not of God. And I'm going to move along by also saying we're not looking to just suffer and say, well, we're down here, we're small, we've only got 65 members, and we're just suffering for Jesus, and that makes us godly. There's nothing godly about being small, just like there's nothing ungodly about being large. There are a lot of large churches that are faithful and holding forth the gospel accurately, and we thank God for them. But if we're going to look towards the things that are eternal and towards someday enjoying all that God has provided for us, let's begin doing it now. And hoping in the things, the ways that God has designed to build His church and to make His church, so that we're not setting our sights on just the things that we know will produce results, but we're by faith sharing the gospel, obeying the gospel, living out the gospel, carrying the gospel to our community, and letting God build His church. And then also, we're understanding that our someday and where we spend it hinges on our relationship with God now. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, and he says to you, be reconciled to God. And so most of this message has been to Christians, to followers of Jesus. But if you're here today and you're not a follower of Christ, your someday is wholly dependent upon your relationship with God in this life, now. And 2 Corinthians says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to be reconciled to God. And so where you are, as you are right now, I encourage you to look to this God who saves through the work of Jesus Christ, and who offers you forgiveness of sin and provides for you everything that He requires through Christ. Look to Him in repentance and faith and ask Him to make you a child of God today, where you are right now. Give up on your own sense of giftedness, your hope that one day when you stand before God, there's going to be like some gigantic scale, and God throws all of your good works in the scale and hopefully it holds up. Abandon that idea today. Right now, be reconciled to God in the way that He has called you to do that. And followers of Jesus and members of Grace Heritage, let's reorient our hearts once again and press after Christ and His high calling. All right? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we look forward to studying together through this book and seeing some of the more particulars about some of these things. We rejoice in your provision for us, and we thank you for moving the Apostle Paul to write these things down for our consideration. But we ask you today to help us have our hearts oriented rightly toward you. What false gods have we set up in our hearts? And in what ways are we thinking about Christianity in ways that obscure eyes of faith to look on Christ? Help us to see that. How are we thinking wrongly about the Christian life? I pray that you'll expose that to us and set us free from those things today. And I pray that you'll save your people to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.